The first eight verses of that particular account of Saul's conversion. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. It says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling, astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men journeyed with him, stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink." These verses, of course, going back as well to the text in 1 Timothy chapter 1, they speak of the conversion of Saul, who, of course, became known as Paul. I think it's not an exaggeration at all to say that Paul became the predominant character in the New Testament, aside from Jesus Christ himself, who, of course, is the theme of both the Old and the New Testament. And now the conversion of Saul is certainly a very significant thing, not only in his life as a pivotal event in his life, but certainly a momentous event in the life of the New Testament church because of the work that Paul did in spreading the gospel. We know the three missionary journeys of Paul. We know about his trip to Rome. We know about his imprisonments and the teaching that he did that is recorded for us in not only the book of Acts, but Paul wrote approximately half of the New Testament, half of the books in the New Testament. And so it's a very remarkable conversion that we have in the text of the New Testament. In fact, it's the only conversion that we have recorded three times. We just read from a portion of the conversion as we have the historical record there, written by the inspired historian Luke in Acts chapter 9. But also, and we're going to be putting these texts together, in Acts chapter 22, we have Paul thereafter returning from the third missionary journey, and he was about to have been assaulted by unbelieving Jews when he gets back, and he's on the steps of the fortress Antonia, and he's making a defense of himself here in Acts, the 22nd chapter. And then later we see Paul before Agrippa and Festus in Acts chapter 26. And these aren't all the references that Paul would make that have something to do with his conversion, his life before his conversion, or the effect of his conversion. But some of those would be found in 1 Corinthians 15 and Galatians chapter 1 and Philippians 3 and in other places. But what a pivotal point it is in the history of the New Testament church in the first century. Here is Saul. And as we are going to talk a little bit about Saul's actions toward the church before he became a Christian, he's cruel, and he's violent, and he's enraged, and he's persecuting the church, and the man who is doing that and acting in such a way, he becomes a devoted preacher of the gospel and one who is persecuted himself. This particular slide here in this point in your outline is not the primary thrust of our lesson, but I think it's an interesting point and certainly one that on another occasion would really deserve a lesson all and in and of itself. One of the remarkable things about the conversion of Saul is the evidence that it affords us of the truth of the gospel, the verity of the gospel record, the New Testament account, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself from the dead. In fact, as we look at the conversion of Saul, I don't think, again, it's an exaggeration to say that it's surpassed only by the resurrection of Jesus as a testimony to the verity of the Scriptures and the resurrection of Jesus himself. I'm not going to read all of this particular slide word for word, but you can go back and look at it sometime and perhaps consider it. But I want to make reference to an Englishman by the name of George Littleton, who is a professor, a scholar in England in the 1700s. And he set out as an unbeliever, as an infidel, to disprove the Scriptures. To disprove the Scriptures by looking at the life and the conversion of Saul or the Apostle Paul. And as you begin to dig into it, as you begin to look at the records, and as you begin to consider the life of Saul, what he was before and what he became, and the life that he lived, the book that he wrote,
was exact opposite of what he had originally intended. George Littleton had intended to write a book, a scathing denunciation of the Scriptures as being uninspired, and disproving that by the conversion and looking at Saul. What he wrote was a book entitled Observations of the Conversion of St. Paul, in which he argued for the truth of the Christian system, as he put it. And he concluded, again, I'm not going to read all of these expressions word for word, but he concluded that Saul was not an impostor. That Saul was someone who had nothing to gain from an earthly standpoint and everything to lose from that standpoint by becoming a Christian. That Saul was not one who could be easily misled or deceived. In fact, there was nothing about the life of Saul that prior to that time was directing him along the route to becoming a Christian. And yet he did. And he reached the conclusion that the explanation for that is the experience that he had on the road to Damascus, where he becomes a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he completely changes his life. He lives a life that is 180 degrees in the other direction from what he had become. And he said it is a mighty, a powerful evidence of the fact that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. And the Bible is the Word of God. But once as we think about this conversion of Saul this morning, conversion of Saul as we have it in the Word of God, I want us to think about it as we read just a few moments ago, as Alec read from 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning there in verse 13 and going through verse 15, and I have verse 16 here on our chart, as a pattern for us today, as a pattern for those who are lost today, as a pattern that says something to those who have become Christians about how we ought to live our lives. Again, verse 16 in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, after speaking of his past life and his conversion by the grace of God, the mercy of God, he says, "Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me, first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting." That word pattern there, it means an example. There are things about the conversion of Saul that stand as an example for someone who has never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ today. There obviously were, and we'll talk about some of the extenuating circumstances that aren't going to be a part of anyone's experience or life today. But the basic things, the grace and the mercy of God, the learning, the hearing of the gospel, and the obedience that is required, that's an example, that's a pattern for those who have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then for those who are Christians, it shows us something about the radical change, the comprehensive nature of the change that takes place when one becomes a Christian. You know, if we were to make a brief biography of the life of Saul, it looks something like this, at least from a summary standpoint. Saul, in fact, as he introduces himself in Acts chapter 22 and verse 1, and there he's before this Jewish mob, which really just wanted to tear him apart after he had returned from his third missionary journey. He points out the fact that he had been born in a city called Tarsus in Cilicia. He had not been born in the city of Jerusalem. He was what we might call a Jew of the dispersion. But it's obvious that his parents were interested enough, in fact, very concerned that he be raised as a Jew, that he learn the law, that he be raised according to the strictest standards of the law. And so he's sent to Jerusalem, where he's raised at the feet, or he's educated at the feet of the renowned Jewish rabbi by the name of Gamaliel. It's Gamaliel that has a role in Acts chapter 5, you remember, when Peter and John and the apostles were being persecuted. It's Gamaliel, who's this renowned Jewish rabbi, at whose feet Paul sits and gets this great education. And in getting that great education, and Paul is talking about himself later, Philippians the third chapter, he makes the point. He says, in essence, I didn't waste my time. I didn't lag behind. In fact, I exceeded as a Pharisee in the religion of the Jews. He said, I was the tribe of Benjamin. I wasn't just a Hebrew. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. And he talks about how he exceeded in the Jews' religion. He was a man who was intentionally devoted to God in his way of thinking, in his mind. Speaking of his zeal in Acts chapter 22 and verse 3. In fact, it's interesting to notice, again, going back to Philippians chapter 3, that Paul speaks of himself as being blameless according to the righteousness that is of the law. I think what Paul is telling us there is that, you know, even before he became a Christian, Paul's not going to lie to you. Paul's not going to cheat you. Paul is going to treat you in the manner that he thinks is right, that he thinks is fair, is in accord with the law. But it's also obvious that as Paul is progressing, as he's growing, as he's persecuting Christians, that he is rising to a position of prominence among the Jews. And that's borne out in those texts that we have there. And in all of this, he's living with a sincere conscience. In fact, Paul not only tells us about his conscience as he's persecuting Christians, but later on as he writes to Timothy and others, he talks about the importance of having a sincere conscience. But you know, the first three looks that we get at Saul, of course, later Paul, as we see something about his life, we see Saul as the persecutor. He's holding the coats. He's watching the coats of those who are stoning Stephen. But not only that, we're told he's consenting unto his death. What that means is Paul is indicated he's in complete agreement with the fact that Stephen was stoned to death. As we open in the first chapter, or the first verse of Acts chapter 8, there we see Saul again. He's consenting unto Stephen's death, and in the course of those verses, they're going down through verse 4. It's Saul who's leading the great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. He's going into individuals' houses and he's taking them out because they're Christians and he's persecuting them. He's taking them to prison and a whole lot of other things. We'll briefly touch on in just a few moments. And then in Acts chapter 9, as Acts the 9th chapter opens, here we see Saul and he's breathing out threatenings and slaughter against Christians. In fact, he's so concerned and wrapped up in doing that work of trying to destroy the church, he's not content just to do it in Jerusalem, but as the church is scattered, Saul is pursuing him. He's going up to Damascus. We'll talk about that briefly just in a moment. In fact, let's go ahead and look at that. If we think about, again, Saul's life, his persecution against the church, he's breathing out in Acts chapter 9 threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. You know, another way we might be able to put that is simply something like this. Saul ate and slept and breathed persecuting Christians. Can you picture in your mind's eye a horse that is, you know, his nostrils flared and he's just rearing to go? That's Saul. As he's going after Christians, he's breathing that. He's aggressive in it. He's obsessive in it. He says, I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons, both men and women. And then he goes on and says, and I'm going to Damascus. He went to Damascus to bring them which were bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. Paul thought that they were wrong. Saul thought that they were wrong. And he thought that they needed vengeance carried out against them. And obviously, often that was death. And Saul was giving his approval. He was voting for their death as that was taking place. Acts 26 and verse 10 says, many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Well, that would indicate it would be something like this. However many people would be voting, here's, you know, this man or this woman, and they're a Christian. And the vote's being taken. And it seems that customary at that point in time would be, you know, maybe to cast a white pebble. If you wanted to release them, let them go. And a black pebble, if you wanted to see him put to death. Paul is saying here, I cast the black pebble against them. I voted to put them to death. And again, as we see that, he says in verse 11 of chapter 26, I punish them often in every synagogue and compel them to blaspheme. It's not the view that we have of Paul in our minds, is it? But here's Saul before he became a Christian. A man or a woman who's a Christian comes before Saul, and what is he doing? He's trying to do anything he can to make them deny the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what Saul is doing before his conversion. Verse 13 of Galatians 1, beyond measure, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Your translation may say destroyed it there. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, here's Saul is, and here's what he came to realize. He came to see that Jesus had come into the world to save sinners. He said, of whom I am chief. You know, I'm afraid sometimes there's a tendency to look at what Saul did and think, I'm so glad I'm not that bad. I'm so glad I didn't live a life like that. That's not the way that we ought to look at that. Because God doesn't categorize sins like we do. God doesn't say, now, the very worst sin you can commit is what Saul did. And, you know, then maybe telling a little white lie, that's not nearly as bad God doesn't look at sin like that. Sin is sin, and sin separates us from God and puts our souls in jeopardy of being lost. We need to see ourselves as we are. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, there's an interesting list of sins that is given there. And we might think in our way of thinking, like, just how do these fit together? As there the writer says, but the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers, there's Saul there, right? What about the cowards? What about the unbelieving? What about, he says, the sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so the truth is, here's a pivotal moment. Here's a signal moment in the life of the Apostle Paul, as he was known as Saul. Let's think about Paul on the road to Damascus at that point in time, just for a moment. This is a brief compilation of some things that Paul says, or Paul writes later, or as he's recorded as speaking in Acts 22, then Acts 26, and Luke records in Acts chapter 9. He's been persecuting saints in Jerusalem. But now he's got permission. He's got letters, authority to go to Damascus, as the crow flies about 140, 50 miles north of Jerusalem, to persecute Christians there and to bind them and bring them to Jerusalem. It's about the middle of the day. It's about noon. And there's a bright light that shines that's brighter than the sun. And they all fall to the earth, one account tells us. Saul falls to the earth and hears the voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Interesting, the double use of the name here. It occurs maybe three or four times in the New Testament and other places. And there's an emphasis here. There's a rebuke here. Something being said here for sake of letting Saul know there's a problem. Martha, Martha, Luke chapter 10. Simon, Simon, Luke chapter 22. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Matthew chapter 23. It's Saul, Saul. And so Saul hears the voice, and Saul responds by saying, who art thou, Lord? The voice says, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Amazing to know what went through the mind of Saul at that point in time, wouldn't it? I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. And here's Saul, he says, what shall I do, Lord? And the voice tells him, you arise, you go into the city, shall be told thee what thou must do. Kind of interesting irony here, isn't it? Saul's intention was to go to Damascus and bind those people and lead them to Jerusalem. Now here he is in this blinded state, and somebody has to take him by the hand and lead him into the city of Damascus. He's blinded, he's led into the city, he's in a sightless condition, and for 3 days he neither eats nor drinks, and he's praying. What was Saul praying? Well, we're not told the words of Saul's prayer here, but I dare say it was much closer to the words of that publican in Luke chapter 18 than it would have been to the Pharisee who's patting himself on the back. Here Saul is, and he realizes that everything he has done up to this point is wrong. It's against God. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, the publican prayed. And so a disciple by the name of Ananias is sent by God in to tell him why he's been chosen and what he must do. But think with me just for a moment. Again, we don't know what was going through the mind of Saul as these things are taking place. But a pivotal moment in the mind of Saul. What are some of the implications, things that would be true as he comes to know the truth in contrast to what he has always sincerely believed? This is going to be the end of Saul's present career path. And he's advancing very readily ahead of most every other Jew around him if he accepts this truth and acts upon it. What are others going to think about Saul? He's got these people who are traveling with him. He's got the chief priest who knows Saul, and they know the, quote, great work he's doing in the realm of Judaism. What's he going to have to face about his past if he accepts the words that he hears on the road to Damascus as being true? And what about those people that he's been persecuting? How are we going to face them? What about his family? His parents have sent him to Jerusalem with the education that he got, and he's doing what is the natural outcome of that. His friends, his associates, how are they going to view him? What's he going to have to admit to himself about the knowledge he thought he had of God and God's will up to this point, and was just as wrong as it could be? Well, obviously, we know what Saul did. We know the choice that he made. But everything in Saul's life, nothing in his life,
is ever going to be the same again. Saul was lost. In fact, Saul was lost even though he possessed a lot of the qualities that people look at today and say, that must be a saved individual. Saul was intensely religious. Saul was a moral man. Philippians 3 and verse 6, he said, I was blameless in the law. Saul had a clear conscience. Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. In fact, that enraged those who stood by, and they hit Paul because they would have agreed with what Paul had done in the past, but they wouldn't agree with him being in good conscience now after his conversion. In fact, in Acts chapter 26 and verse 9, Saul said there he felt what he was doing was what he ought to do. We don't hear that word ought enough today. That word ought carries with it the idea of a moral imperative. This is what I ought to do. This is the thing that ought to be done. But he came to see himself again as he really was. As he spoke in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning there, verse 13. He said, I was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, an injurious. But he said, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And he speaks of the exceeding grace and love that's in Christ Jesus. The fact he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And I want you to think with me just for a moment about some things that did not save Saul. You know, in religious assemblies all across the country, if this lesson were to be preached, or a lesson based on the life of Saul were to be preached, it might speak of something like this. It might speak of Saul being converted on the road to Damascus. In fact, I think that's the primary notion that most folks in the religious realm have about Saul. They think he was converted on the road to Damascus. You know, actually what we learn after a man by the name of Ananias comes to him is he was still in his sins after he'd gone in the city and he'd been doing certain things. Here's some things that don't save anyone and some things that didn't save Saul from his sins. This remarkable experience that he had. The light is brighter than the sun. The voice of God that he hears. His witnessing of the resurrected Jesus that he had on the road to Damascus. You can walk before a lot of religious assemblies today and say, I want to testify to you. I want to give you my testimony. I want to tell you about this experience I had. There's this light brighter than the sun. And I heard a voice from heaven. And I saw Jesus. And I just knew I was saved. That'd be accepted. But by many, many people today as a conversion experience. Well, that's not what saved Saul. Saul wasn't saved by that. In fact, Saul wasn't saved by faith or faith alone in Jesus. Who art thou, Lord? I'm Jesus of Nazareth whom you're persecuting. What would you have me to do? He believed. But he's not saved at that point. He's not saved by 3 days of fasting, going without food and water. I think that shows his repentance. That shows his change of heart. But he's not saved by that. He's not saved by prayer. He's praying at the same time. What we understand, faith is necessary. Repentance is necessary. But it didn't complete his salvation. It wasn't enough. What's Saul commanded to do? He's commanded to be baptized in order to have his sins washed away. You know, those who would have Saul saved on the road to Damascus would have a man saved in retention of his sins while he's still in his sins. Again, Ananias comes to him in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. That's an interesting aspect of the story, isn't it? The Lord comes to Ananias in a vision and he says, I want you to go down this street that's called Straight. And there's a man who has a house, and his name's Judas. And there's a man in that house whose name is Saul. And he's praying, he's been fasting, and he's waiting on you to come see him. What does Ananias say? I've heard about that man. Oh, he's done many things to Christians. Now, he has letters to come here and do things. A little tentative, isn't he? Would we have made that journey to Judas' house? But Ananias does that, and when he addresses him, he says, and now why are you tearing? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And what we learn is this. What we learn is the fact that sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ when one obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not faith alone, not faith and repentance, not merely faith and repentance and confessing the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, but the point at which we're redeemed by the blood of Christ, His blood washes our sins away. The point at which God forgives us is when we're immersed in water and raised to walk in a newness of life. Colossians 2:12, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 speaks of Jesus who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Think with me just for a moment as we close this morning about the life that Saul saw on the road to Damascus. It wasn't a sense of revealing light. It revealed to Saul the truth about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It was a commanding light. The voice that Saul hears in conjunction with that light says, you go do what I'm going to tell you to do. You go do what you're instructed to do when you get to Damascus. It wasn't just an informative light. It wasn't just to present some interesting facts to Saul. But in essence, it said, you go, you do, you obey. It was a blinding light, not only physically, but from that point on, when Saul becomes a Christian, he begins to walk by faith and not by sight. The things of this life, the things of this world, the advancements, what he had enjoyed as a leader among the Jews, no longer had any meaning to him. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, he said, I count those things as but refuse, as waste. The King James Version says, as dung, that I might win Christ. It wasn't a sense of reflecting light, because Saul goes on and he understands that he's to begin to conform his life to the image of the one he witnessed on the road to Damascus, that is, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And there's a sense that it was a testing light. Because even though Saul has this great experience, the light, the words, seeing Jesus on the road to Damascus, he wasn't forced to obey. He wasn't made to do what he did. The choice is still in his hand. He's given a test by what he learns, by what he understands. But he's a man who always strove to have a good conscience. And so he obeys. We're not going to see a light like that come into our lives today, some kind of supernatural experience from God where there's a light brighter than the sun and a voice from heaven and we become the witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But the gospel is our light today. It's the light that's to shine in our hearts, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. And there's the devil who's always trying to hinder that light. But it's a revealing light. It's the complete revelation of God's Word. It tells us who Jesus is and what He would have us to do. It's a light that commands us. As you go into all the world, you preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. It's a blinding light. It tells us that to follow God, we've got to, in essence, close our eyes, blind our eyes to the things of this world that the world tries to grasp on and acquire and possess and lives as though it thinks it's going to take those things with it and focus on those things that are spiritual and eternal in nature. The gospel is a reflecting light. It tells us we've got to strive to become salt and light ourselves as we seek to grow into and reflect the image of the one who saved us. And obviously it's a testing light, because as we learn the truth, we learn what to do. God doesn't force us. He doesn't compel us. He calls us. He invites us by the gospel. But He gives every one of us who has the ability to choose the right to do that. The ability to do that. Responsibility to do that. And so maybe you're here this morning. You've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's the Word of God. Here's the gospel. The death of Jesus. He shed blood for our sins. God calls us to come to Him. He pleads with us to come to Him. To humbly respond by obedience, repentance of sin, confession of Jesus as the Son of God, baptism in water for the remission of sins, and then to go on and reflect the light of the One who saved us, who loved us, who washed us from our sins in His own blood. Maybe somebody here this morning who recognizes that you need to submit yourselves to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?